Hi, this is Lily Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. First, I want to welcome any new listeners. I really appreciate your giving this podcast a chance, and I hope that you'll continue with us. Today, we're talking about Exodus chapters 1 through 6, which is our introduction to Moses and to the great miracles to come next week, actually. But there are some pretty exciting things that happen in our introduction to Moses this week. In fact, you know, I've talked about how sketchy the record is of Genesis. And again, 78 pages, 50 chapters, and about 2,200 or 2,300 years. The estimates vary, but that's over half the time covered in the Old Testament in just those 50 chapters, 78 pages. We have about 230 pages either about Moses or written by Moses through revelation from God. In the chapters, of course, Moses, we call the author of the five books of Moses, which are Genesis through Deuteronomy. And as you probably know, these first five books written by Moses, and we're not even counting Genesis in the number of pages, really, but these five books written by Moses are what constitute the Torah, or the sacred scrolls of the Jews. So these are such fundamental works in terms of establishing God's law and his covenant with his people. And our Jewish friends and cousins basically honor this man in a great way as well. And except for Jesus Christ, we have more information concerning Moses than any other character in the Bible. So that's kind of extraordinary. He is certainly a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, a person who comes and delivers people all through the hand of the Lord. But we have some really fascinating parts to this story of Moses that are really interesting. His life encompassed a lot of different aspects, so to say. And just to review, Moses wrote Genesis starting with the creation because he is given that vision. So later in his life, when he's called of God to be this great prophet who delivers the house of Israel from slavery and servitude in Egypt, he is given this incredible vision from the beginning of the world to the end, and he is commanded to write it. So what we have just finished studying in Genesis is written by the hand of Moses. And then, of course, he goes on, Exodus, which tells his story and the story of God's bringing out the house of Israel from Egypt with a mighty arm. And then we have Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses and all that pertain now from this point on to this amazing man's ministry. I mean, we have some great characters in the Old Testament, and some of them we learn more about than others. We've just celebrated the life of Joseph, that amazing example, and here is another iconic character who does the work of the Lord in such an amazing way. Now, I want to say something else about Genesis. The King James Version of the book of Genesis has over 1,500 verses, 1,500 plus verses that, again, cover this 2,200 or 2,300 year period in the history of the Old Testament. Joseph Smith, the prophet, translated the entire book of Moses, which basically was part of the Joseph Smith translation of Genesis, right? So this is an additional 356 pages that we have in the book of Genesis. And there are also some small and some very lengthy additions to the book of Genesis by the Joseph Smith's translation. Using the Urim and Thummim and going through the King James Version, he added some really significant things to Genesis. And I just want to add a shout of praise to God for giving us Joseph Smith, the prophet of the Restoration. This information that is added to or corrected in the book of Genesis and the book of Moses, they answer so many questions that people have about this early book of the Old Testament. I mean, people get really stuck on some of the things written there because not only is it a sketchy record, but it's incomplete and sometimes just flat out incorrect. And what we have through the prophet Joseph Smith gives us such great depth of understanding, answers questions about the fall, and answers questions about the covenant, gives us additional prophecies given by Joseph. And anyway, there's lots of other great stuff that we have because of the prophet Joseph Smith. I just want to quote Brigham Young for a minute, who said, "I feel like shouting hallelujah all the time when I think that I ever knew Joseph Smith, the prophet whom the Lord raised up and ordained, and to whom he gave keys and power to build up the kingdom of God on earth and sustain it." I am grateful for the prophet Joseph Smith, and that gratitude grows as I study these records of the Old Testament. So grateful for what he added through revelation that just gives us an amazing leg up in understanding our God and how Jehovah of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, the same as the God of the Book of Mormon, and the same God that we worship today in the restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm going to also mention that, you know, in these coming weeks, we're going to talk about the Law of Moses. And just a preview of my thoughts on this, the Law of Moses gets a bad rap. I mean, I think we usually think of it as this, you know, kind of backwards law, this ancient, harsh law. It really isn't, but we're going to study that. And Moses is the lawgiver, often referred to as the lawgiver, of course, often depicted in statues or in paintings holding the tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. So anyway, some really exciting things to come as we get all this additional information that is revealed through Moses to the covenant people. I also want to remind us of something that we noted quickly in Genesis chapter 15. So remember, now we're getting into this book of Exodus, but just as a preliminary, talking about how long these people were in servitude in Egypt, in slavery, I think it's interesting to go back and remember that in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, this is God talking to Abraham, and he has, you know, made him this promise that he's going to be the father of nations and a prince of peace, and that he's going to have this land. And you'll remember that Abraham never owned land in his own life, but he dwelt in Canaan amongst the Canaanites, against the different tribes of Canaanites, including the Amorites, and he was told by God that this land would be for his posterity. Now, you know, there's a dual meaning to land. Part of that meaning is that the celestial kingdom will be for the righteous posterity, those who keep their covenants, that are either born into the house of Israel or that are adopted into the house of Israel, but through adoption become the seed of Abraham. Only those who are righteous and keep the covenant, but they will inherit the land that is the world, this world on which we live, which when it finishes its process of progress will become a celestial sphere. And it will be the kingdom of God, the celestial kingdom, and the seed of Abraham that keep their covenants, whether born into it or adopted into this family of Abraham, will inherit the earth as the celestial kingdom. Also, he was referring to the future when they would inhabit the land of Canaan and the Lord would give them this land, which it often refers to as a land that was flowing with milk and honey. So there is a blessing in this land that is meant for the descendants of Abraham. But in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 13, he said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." Now that's referring to their slavery in Egypt. "And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now I want to point that 400 years out. Hold that thought for a minute. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." So he's speaking about what we're going to read about here in Exodus in this week and next, when it talks about how he will judge Egypt, and that when the people of Israel, the children of Israel, come out of Egypt, that they will come with much substance and spoils, right? And then in verse 15, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Now that's for Abraham. And then he says in verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now, you may remember that I mentioned that when we were studying those chapters, that the iniquity of the Amorites, meaning these Canaanite people who own the land on which Abraham dwells, and he, you know, gets along with them fine, and they recognize that he is a great nation and a good ally to have, at least, you know, not to mess with him, but their iniquity was not yet full. So God was not going to wipe them off the land of Canaan if they were still not ripened in iniquity. God gives people time, gives us lots of rope, and we can either hang ourselves with it or we can pull ourselves to Christ. But this had not yet been ripened in iniquity, or these people had not yet been ripened in iniquity, so God wasn't going to clear them out yet. But because he sees all things as present, yesterday, today, and tomorrow are all in God's view, he knew that the Amorites would continue in their pagan ways and eventually become so ripened in iniquity that at that point it would be appropriate to have the house of Israel come in and clear them out and make space for the house of Israel to flourish in this land flowing with milk and honey. So let's make those connections as we see them. Just a little mention here that I can't do this yet, Abraham, because they're not yet ripened iniquity, and I'm not going to destroy them unless they get that way. Of course, he saw that they would get that way about 400 years hence. Now, let's talk about the 400 years. I have myself often talked about 400 years of slavery in Egypt just because we have these designations, and Paul in the New Testament actually refers to the servitude of the house of Israel in Egypt as 400 or 430 years, sometimes is mentioned. But if we look at the approximate dates of like the death of Joseph, where they were still not slaves, you know, to the birth of Moses, it's really only 64 years. Pretty close, according to Bible scholars' estimates at the time. And there are a lot of indications here, given of time, that they're able to use. But so it wasn't 400 years that they were slaves, but it was 400-ish years from the time that promise is given to Abraham until the time that the children of Israel, Abraham's posterity, come back into Canaan and it becomes the land of Israel. So if that ever hits your, you know, radar as something that doesn't quite fit the timing, that's why. That 400 years, or as he mentions, what does he call it, four or five generations? In the fourth generation, he says in verse 16 of Genesis 15, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. So he's not talking about 400 years. It's really four generations, but it is about 400-ish years from the time he gives this promise to Abraham, when the Amorites aren't yet ripened in iniquity, to the time where he can give this land to the house of Israel, because at that point it is appropriate to clear out the Canaanites who have corrupted themselves. So, as I said, we get about 64 years from the death of Joseph. They're still a free people at this time, kind of favored of Pharaoh, in fact, because of his love for Joseph, to the birth of Moses. Now, that's not deliverance, because Moses, you know, is born then, but he's almost 80, or about 80 years old, when he is sent by God to deliver the people. So you add those things together and you get about 135 to 140 years of slavery. We don't know exactly when it began, right? Because all we know, and from the record here that we're looking at in Exodus 1, let's take a look at this, that there is a Pharaoh that arises which knew not Joseph. And that's chapter 1 in Exodus verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. Now, we know a little bit more about this from other histories. And as we mentioned in the first part of Joseph a couple of weeks ago, that there was a group of Asiatic tribes called the Hyksos that had come in and conquered Egypt. And they were the ones who were ruling when Joseph was there as first as a slave and then, of course, second to Pharaoh, governor of Egypt, and is able to save his father's family from the famine. So the Hyksos tribe were a white tribe, and they were in power in Egypt during the time of Joseph and the coming into Egypt of Jacob's family. But by now, I mean, history tells us that the Hyksos were chased out of the land by the original inhabitants of Egypt. So they reconquered their own territory, the original Egyptians. And this is why, as we have mentioned before, that it's suspected that there's no record of Joseph in the artifacts and monuments in Egypt, because the Egyptians who had been chased out of their own land for a while and then returned tried to erase, most likely, any monuments that were made by the Hyksos. So they took all that stuff out. There remains just a canal that is called the Canal of Joseph, which may or may not have been named for Joseph. It's not unlikely. Some of those names persist for a century and even millennia. But now the Hyksos are out of Egypt, the original inhabitants are back, and they knew not Joseph. Joseph was a hero in the times that the Hyksos ruled Egypt. And as it's reconquered by the original inhabitants, they're not very, you know, they're not impressed with Joseph. They weren't there for the famine or whatever, so out with the previous government and all that they represented, and in with the original inhabitants of Egypt They don't care about Joseph. And then there's another issue that is spoken of very quickly here in Exodus chapter 1. Let's go back a couple of verses. In verse 6, it tells us that Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. So, you know, they have passed away, Joseph and his brothers. And then 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. So not only was this group brought in under the Hyksos, so that the original inhabitants of Egypt that have conquered again don't have any particular affinity toward them, but they're multiplying like crazy. Now, you know, how do we know exactly what that means, right? But we do have some indication in the book of Numbers, which is basically a census of the house of Israel at that time that Moses has conducted. And we get some numbers out of the book of Numbers about how much this group of people have grown from the original 70 that started out in as Jacob's family in Egypt. And now we have about 3 million-ish by the time we're doing this census in the book of Numbers. So that's rapid growth in a few generations. But some people have actually done the math. Cleon Skousen is one of them who makes some projections. And again, some of this is speculative. But basically, he says it would have been possible if every family had an average of 10 children, which was not unusual then. They still had plural marriage sometimes. And so if every man actually has about 10 sons, and we read much later in the book of Judges, just a little preview here, that Gideon was father to 70 sons. He had many wives, it says of Gideon, and that's after they've gone back into Canaan that the Lord has given them. So anyway, there were some big families here, but if they even averaged 10 children in each family, and then all the kids married and had 10 kids and so on, then in a few generations, it actually jumps pretty quickly to 3 million or close enough. So again, let's just take that into consideration. These people are multiplying very rapidly. I mean, what do we call replacement rate for the birth rate? And it's about 2.3 children. Like if every couple had like 2.3 children, on average, of course, you're not going to have 0.3 children or 0.3 of a child. But if on average, every couple produces 2.3 children, we can do population replacement. But if these people are averaging about 10 children per generation, they are growing like mad. So not only do these now are once original and now returned Egyptian inhabitants and government not particularly care for Joseph or any of his descendants, but they are multiplying so fast that they start to be a little bit concerned looking down the line here. So in verse 9, the king of Egypt says to his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." I mean, they are growing so fast. Come on, verse 10, "Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So they're already enjoying the benefits of having all these people work for them in slavery. And then he's looking at how fast they're increasing, and he's saying, this could be a problem if somebody comes against us. And, you know, in these regions at this time, there were always predator nations that wanted to come and take over successful territories by other people. And we see it now. It's still the way that some people just can't be content with what they have and they want to conquer other nations. So they're saying if somebody comes here and then these huge group of people rise up to fight with our enemies, you know, we're toast. So in verse 11, they set taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built treasure cities for the Egyptians. But the more they afflicted them, verse 12, the more they multiplied and grew. Wow. So even though he's trying to make it really tough for them to prosper or, you know, to survive even, they continue to multiply. And the Egyptians are grieved because of the children of Israel. So then they try to make their lives, in verse 14, bitter with hard bondage. And it talks about not just the brick and mortar, but all their service and all manner of service in the field. So although we think of them a lot as building bricks and mortar and building these treasure cities, they also performed all kinds of work for Egypt. So they produced all sorts of material goods. And then they try the midwives. In verse 15, the king of Egypt speaks to the Hebrew midwives. And I mean, this is terrible. He tells these midwives, you can save the daughters alive, but if it's a son, you know, just kill him right there at birth. Does that remind you of some of the newer abortion policies? I mean, isn't it in New York now that you can basically have an abortion right up to birth? And anyway, really, really awful that we're back in a in sort of a pagan situation now where we don't value the life, the new life of a child as a gift, but as something to be extinguished in too many places now, even that late in pregnancy. I mean, the offenses against God are horrid. But the midwives, in verse 17, feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. So these are Hebrew midwives, and they're not about to do this. And then the king of Egypt complains to them, and they make an excuse. Oh, the Hebrew women are different from Egyptian women. They're very quick about delivering their babies, so they have their babies before we get there. And so there's nothing we can do because they protect their own children, right? So in verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. And then again, the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And God honors the midwives in verse 21 and verse 22. Pharaoh just goes more global with this order, and he charges all the people, saying, every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. I mean, we know there are times where people do these horrible things. Herod is known, of course, for his slaughter of the innocents when he thinks that this young child is going to take over his throne in fulfilling the birth of Christ there after the wise men come. So he kills all the male childs, three and under, and Christ and his family escape to Egypt. Ironic, right? Because here in Egypt now, they're trying to kill the Jewish babies, or not just the Jewish babies, but the House of Israel babies. All 12 tribes are represented here, and they're trying to destroy this generation because they don't want them to multiply anymore. And let's say a word or two about why God would allow his chosen people to be in servitude, even in slavery in Egypt, where they are treated so terribly and brutally. Now, he is going to redeem them, but there are some generations that pass in this condition of slavery. And why does God allow that? Well, I think this is a good opportunity to explain a couple of things. First of all, it does keep them separate from the Egyptians. Now, they were already separated at the time of Joseph because they were shepherds, and the Egyptians thought that was this lowly profession and didn't really mix much with them. So there was some protection as they inhabited the land of Goshen, and they were separate from the other Egyptians. But eventually, had they been favored and so on, it would not have been unlikely that they intermarried and blended with the Egyptian people. But God doesn't want that. God wanted this covenant people. And now remember, we've gone from a covenant family that we talk about in Genesis to a covenant people, a covenant nation. And he wants them to maintain their separate existence from the pagans that are all around them. They are the only ones, as we've mentioned, that worship one God alone. They know that there are not just all these different gods that are represented by images and statues and so on. So God wants to preserve their separateness. There's a sociological principle called boundary maintenance. And that basically suggests that when there are attacks from outside a group toward a group, it helps to strengthen their boundaries. And you can see that. That happened to the early saints in the latter days as they were persecuted from the mobs and chased out of different places, that it did build this greater cohesion amongst them such that they were willing to leave as a group and trust each other to go following Brigham Young into the desert. So in fact, it has been said, and Brigham Young talks about this, many others talk about this, that prosperity can be a problem, that if we are too comfortable and too prosperous as a people, we sometimes loosen our boundaries and we don't stay separate enough. We blend in more easily. And Christ, of course, warned about this again and again. You know, if the salt loses its savor, you know, that wherewith shall the earth be salted? And he wanted his covenant people always to be the salt of the earth. He called us to be separate. And it has been, I'm sure many of you have heard this, but how does salt lose its savor? Because it's always salty. You can't make sodium chloride not be salty. But it loses its ability to be used as a spice or as a seasoning if it mixes with dirt or if it mixes with pepper or if it mixes with, you know, anyway, other things that are not going to be used as seasoning. And that's where we can lose our savor as the covenant people is if we mix too much with others. Now, I don't mean that we hate others. I don't mean that we think we're better than other people, because pretty is as pretty does. We're no better than we behave. And we can be covenant people and we can sell our birthright for a mess of pottage if we don't live true to our covenants. But if we do live true to our covenants, then we are the covenant people by birth or adoption as we join the church. And we can bless the rest of the world because we can be a light to the world. We can show God's way of living. If we're mixed in with everybody else, that disappears. And God doesn't ever want to lose that. He says, be ye separate. He tells us to come out from Babylon and be separate. So many places here that we see in Scripture that God's people are preserved as a separate people. Now, this is a tough condition, obviously, and they were being mistreated. But God visits us in our affliction. You remember the people of Alma who were carrying heavy burdens imposed by their Lamanite masters, and God made their burdens light. So God does not abandon us, even in these difficult times, but he doesn't always change the situation because it may be accomplishing another priority. Remember, and this is something we hear about all the time now, that people act like Christ is a social justice God, that he is going to come and he's going to, you know, eliminate all inequity. Again, inequity is a very dangerous word because it's talking about equality of outcome, which is Satan's plan, as opposed to equality of opportunity, which is the plan of our Heavenly Father, given life by Christ's atonement. Big difference between equality of opportunity, which is correct, and that is what God's plan offers, and equality of outcome, which was Satan's plan, that everyone would end up in the same place, which basically would have meant none of us could have been exalted, because if we don't choose it through our own agency, it has no meaning. If it's thrust upon us or forced, it doesn't create people of God. It doesn't create covenant people. So anyway, God is not a social justice warrior. You know, sometimes we'll see these clips or articles about this that contain examples of how even we've got some professors at BYU who are painting Christ as a social justice God, where, you know, he wants us to, you know, liberate all the captives and make sure that we, you know, raise up the poor and whatever. Now, of course, God wants us to take care of the poor. And that is a part of our consecration in order to help those around us, because there is such abundance that nobody should live below a certain standard if we can do something about it. And we should contribute generously in our fast offerings and to other programs that are around, that are reputable places to help others who don't have. But that does not mean that we change the rules and we redistribute wealth. That is not God's plan. He lets these people be slaves. Could he have fixed it at any moment? Yes, with the blink of an eye, he could have freed them. He didn't do it, because that is not the concern. The concern is, how do we behave in the conditions of our life, whatever they are, whether we are free, whether we are prisoners, whether we are free or in a dictatorial government. Think about this beautiful verse in How Firm a Foundation. This came to my mind while I was thinking about this. Remember the verse that says, in every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, on the land or the sea, as thy days may demand, so thy succor shall be. In other words, God is saying, whatever you need, I will be with you if you are my people. If you are making and keeping sacred covenants, if you are living according to the light that you have, whether you start with just the light of Christ or if you have the whole gospel light, whoever lives according to that light, God can be with us. And he will be with us, even if we are slaves, even if we are imprisoned unjustly. And that's, again, reaffirmed in this verse. In every condition, as thy days may demand, so thy succor shall be. Just like the people of Alma, he didn't immediately free them. If they worked it right, those years or those however months or days or weeks that the people of Alma were enslaved by the Lamanites, they could be refined. They could gain greater humility, greater faith, greater patience, and not be in a hurry, which we've talked about in the past and we'll talk about again. God is not in a hurry sometimes to fix problems, because in that process of time, and this was a phrase Neil Maxwell used to use, in process of time, great things can happen to us we can become more godly if that's what we apply ourselves to. And we talked so much about this in the times of Joseph, what he did with his time that was unjustly, you know, sold as a slave and then cast into prison. He didn't just sit around twiddling his thumbs. You know, sometimes we talk about enduring to the end as if it means, you know, just hold your breath, grit your teeth, and hang on. No, it doesn't mean that. It means continue to change, continue to be refined, to become more holy, more like Jesus Christ in whatever our condition. And as our days may demand, Christ will succor us to that extent if we turn to him, and we will have the opportunities to become what we were meant to become. And that is true of the children of Israel. So again, God and Christ are not concerned with creating social justice on this world. It's the very inequities of this world that actually give us a great cauldron of testing, of refinement, and of trials so that we can choose to be God's people or not. What he offers us is individual salvation. God is a personal God, and he is no respecter of persons. Everybody who comes to this planet is his child, and he will give that child a perfect opportunity, whether here or in the spirit world, to understand what the gospel offers, what those covenants offer, and to express completely and honestly the true desires of their heart in a way that show their acceptance or rejection of these great invitations of our God. That's what he does. It's an individual process. He ministers to us one by one in giving each of us that opportunity. I think it's important for us to have these conversations with our children because they are being pounded with the idea of social justice and that, you know, if we're doing Christ's will, we're going to go out and, you know, eliminate all poverty. Again, God does hold us responsible for helping the poor, but he does not hold us responsible to eliminate poverty, to free all the slaves in the world, to, you know, whatever. He will take care of that when he comes. In the meantime, our job is to keep our covenants, which include helping others, not being attached to our possessions. We talked a lot about that in the DNC last year. But to, most of all, not lose our savor, not be mixed with the world, but to truly become his people and do the works that he asks us to do. So, okay, big speech there. Let's go on. Now we get into some stuff that is pretty interesting, and we don't really find this in the record of the Old Testament as we have it here in the King James Bible, but what we do draw on a little bit here is a book written by Josephus. And maybe you remember Josephus, who was a Jew born shortly after the crucifixion of Christ. I think they date him at 37 AD. And he was alive when the Romans conquered Jerusalem after Christ's death and resurrection. And then they imprisoned, or, you know, made the Jews into a servant state of Rome. And even because of the rebellion of the Jews, you know, there was sort of the burning or the destruction of Jerusalem in about 70 AD. Now, at that time, Josephus, who was an interesting character, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on him, but he's kind of interesting to look up if you ever want to, but apparently he had curried favor with the Roman leadership, and Caesar himself apparently gave permission to Josephus to remove any of the sacred texts, the writings of the Jewish people, from the temple before the temple was destroyed. And it is based on that ancient record that Josephus then writes this book called The Antiquities of the Jews. And he writes a lot about Moses. So, and he has a lot of information that apparently came from those sacred texts. Now, we don't, you know, we're not saying that that's canonized scripture at all. It is pretty interesting, and it does seem to correspond with a lot of what we have, but add some additional flavor to it. So I think I'm going to add a little bit from Josephus here in chapter 2 of Exodus, where we go a little beyond what we have here, because in verses 1 to 8 here in Exodus 2, we talk about the birth of Moses and how they hide him for 3 months. They don't want to kill him or let him be killed, but he's going to get bigger and harder to hide. So Moses' mother concocts this inspired plan to put him in a basket of bulrushes that's coated with tar or something so that it can float. And she puts him in the river. And then his older sister Miriam is sent to watch what happens to that basket. And of course, again, by the design of God, the Pharaoh's daughter, who's bathing there with her maidens in the river, sees this basket, has it drawn out, and sees that there's a baby there. Obviously, she knows it's a Hebrew baby. He would have been circumcised, probably wrapped in, you know, cloth. It was of the Levite tribe, because Moses comes from a Levite mother and a Levite father. He is of the tribe of Levi. And then she knew the commandment of her father, the Pharaoh, that all these Jewish babies should be killed. But she doesn't have children of her own, and she's taken with this child, who is beautiful, it says. And Josephus actually goes off a lot and talks about how beautiful the child Moses was from his early years, and how handsome of a man he became, strikingly handsome. So anyway, this attracts the attention of Pharaoh's daughter, and she decides to keep him. But here Miriam, perfect timing, comes out and says, "Would you like me to go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you?" And she's like, "Yeah, good idea." So of course Miriam goes and gets her mother, Jochebed, and she comes and is able to take the infant. And the Pharaoh's daughter even pays her money to take care of her own child and to continue to nurse him and raise him until he is a little older. We don't know how old Moses was before he goes to the palace to continue growing up in the palace as the son, or at least adopted son, of Pharaoh's daughter. So basically occupying the position of a prince in the household. But again, he grows. And in verse 11 of chapter 2 in Exodus, it talks about how he goes out to see his real brethren, the Hebrews, and he looks on their burdens and, you know, he ends up killing the taskmaster that's beating up a Hebrew. But let's pause for a minute and look at what Josephus says, which is quite fascinating and actually makes a lot of sense when we talk about a little brief reference made about some of this later on in the five books of Moses. So what Josephus says is that he grew and was a, you know, handsome, bright, intelligent guy who was much admired. And even though he was definitely not an Egyptian by birth, he got a lot of popularity amongst the people. And he was in several battles. In fact, apparently there was some jealousy at the court. And when the Ethiopians attack Egypt, they send out Moses to be the general of the Egyptian troops to try to fight back the Ethiopians. They didn't think he would prevail. At least Josephus suggests that this would have been kind of killing two birds with a stone, hoping that Moses would be good enough to push back the Ethiopians, but also kind of hoping that he dies in battle so that the succession of Pharaoh's crown does not go to a Hebrew. So there's some intrigue in the palace, according to Josephus. In this Ethiopian war, there's an interesting little detail about how Moses approaches the battlefield, and the Ethiopians are guarding the most likely way that Moses would come with the Egyptian army, because the other way to where the Ethiopians are is a territory that is covered with serpents, and they're poisonous serpents. So they're sure that people are not going to go there, and Moses won't lead his army there. But Josephus's history tells us that Moses had them capture a lot of ibises, which were sacred birds to the Egyptians, and they eat snakes. So they carried them in cages to this territory that was covered with serpents, and they let out the ibises in such a great number that they killed so many of the snakes or the serpents, and the others, you know, were chased away. And then he could sneak up kind of behind the Ethiopians and attack from a position of better strategic position. So Moses is in a good position there, but still the Ethiopians had kind of landed in this place that was sort of surrounded by a river, at least on a couple of sides, and it looked like it would be a lengthy and difficult siege to actually conquer the Ethiopians completely and get them out of Egypt, except that the record of Josephus says that an Ethiopian princess saw Moses there in charge of his army and is very enraptured with him because of his great beauty and his strength. And she sends a message asking to marry him and allowing that this will end the war, that if Moses marries this Ethiopian princess, that they can depart in peace. So Moses, according to Josephus, marries this Ethiopian princess, and the war ends. He doesn't stay with her, doesn't have any children with her. He goes back to Egypt, but he has ended the war. Now, the reason that we have a little confirmation of this, but a very brief confirmation of this, is that there is a verse in a little episode in the book of Numbers where Miriam and Aaron are showing a little jealousy toward Moses. He's their younger brother, and they are, you know, assistants to him. And they are saying, you know, why shouldn't we get revelation? Because after all, you married an Ethiopian princess. Let's look at that. This is Numbers chapter 12, starting in the first verse. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they're actually using this history and Moses' early life to kind of throw it in his face. And they said in verse 2, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. In verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and Miriam. And basically what happens is that the Lord rebukes them both. And it's kind of a sign that he is displeased. Miriam gets leprosy for a certain period of days. It's not too long before the Lord heals her. But he is making it clear, Moses is my prophet. Back off. Back off. And don't throw up this first marriage in his face, because that was in kind of his first life as an Egyptian prince. So there is some correspondence here with Josephus's record saying that he married this Ethiopian. But he didn't live with her, as we know. He didn't have children by her. He probably consummated the marriage, but then went back to Egypt. Now, he lives these first 40 years of his life then as a prince and a general, very successfully. And then we go back to Exodus 2, where it kind of jumps ahead to the time that he's 40, approximately, and says that he wants to go amongst his own brethren. And he looked upon their burdens and spied this Egyptian smiting Hebrew. And as you know, he slays the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. And you would think that, you know, the Hebrews that he was afflicting would be kind of grateful for this. He didn't think he was seen. It mentions that he looked this way and that, hoping that he was alone and not witnessed by anybody. But some of the Hebrews the next day throw it in his face here. And they say, who made thee prince and a judge? This is verse 14 of Exodus 2. Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared, because this word has gotten out. And here he is in Pharaoh's house. And now, you know, he's going there and defending his original people, the Hebrews. So he says to himself, in the end of verse 14, surely this thing is known. And sure enough, the word gets to Pharaoh, because in verse 15, it says, now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. So Moses, probably this big charismatic person who has the favor of a lot of people, has been successful in saving Egypt from the Ethiopians and so on. And Pharaoh is probably not sorry to get rid of him, because maybe because he's not as, but who knows? Again, it's kind of a sketchy record, but he does send out the order to slay Moses. So this is why Moses leaves the land of Egypt and he goes to Midian. And he has to cross this big desert to get there. And he ends up in a place where he sees the daughters of Jethro that are drawing water, and he helps them. And when they go home to their father in verse 18 of Exodus 2, their father says, how is it that you're come so soon today? I mean, it took them a lot less time than normal to water all the flocks and cattle, whatever. And they explain in verse 19 that an Egyptian, now he's dressed obviously in Egyptian garb, delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us in the flock. And so he says, well, where is he? Why did you leave him out there? Call him in that we can feed him and so on. And so Moses starts to dwell with Jethro and eventually marries one of the daughters of Jethro, Zipporah. And she has a son, Gershom, and later another son. And then in verse 23, we read that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God hears their groaning. And he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he looked upon, verse 25, the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. In other words, he cares about his covenant people, but he has allowed this to happen for some reasons that can always include the refinement of people if they choose. Now, they can also wander away from belief in God, and we'll see that some of them have done that in the later weeks that we discuss this. But right now is the time that God is moving forward with, of course, this foreordained plan to bring these people out of Egypt with a mighty arm. So who are these people? You know, who is Jethro and his family? And what we learn, and some of this comes from just knowledge of who is in the city of Midian, but also Josephus adds a little bit of information to this and suggests that the people who inhabited Midian are descendants of the fourth son of Abraham by Keturah. Remember that later in his old age, Sarai has died, that he marries Keturah and has some children by her, and that the fourth son is the ancestor of these people in Midian. And not only the Midianites, but some of the other desert tribes in this area are distant relatives of the Israelites and direct descendants of Abraham. So these are also people of the covenant through Abraham, not in the house of Israel, but, you know, relatives at some level. So Jethro, we learn later, gave the priesthood to Moses, conferred the Melchizedek priesthood. So Jethro was a righteous man who had the keys of the priesthood and was authorized to ordain Moses to this Melchizedek priesthood, which is a pretty big deal. So obviously Jethro is a righteous man and able to do that. So thus begins the next chapter of Moses' life. The first 40-some years he spends as a prince of Egypt, as a military leader, a successful military leader, privileged to be raised in the Pharaoh's palace. And now we have 40 years of Moses as a shepherd in the desert, in the household of Jethro, rearing his own family. Now, we get this 40 years, just incidentally, from a verse in the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 7, verse 30. And this is when Stephen is bearing testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he goes back and recounts the history of Moses. And in this verse 30, he says, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." So, you know, just prior to that, he talks about going where Moses goes into the land of Midian and has two sons. And then it's 40 years before God appears to him in the burning bush. So that's where we get the 40 years. Here, little details here and there, right? You may remember that Stephen's testimony is rejected and he is taken to be stoned. And Paul actually holds the robes of some of those who stoned Stephen. Saul of Tarsus, who then becomes the great prophet to the Gentiles, or the great apostle and missionary to the Gentiles, Paul. Okay, back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses is keeping this flock, and he's coming to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord, verse 2, Exodus 3, verse 2, appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So it's burning, but it's not burning up. Verse 3, Moses says, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." Verse 4 tells us that God calls to him out of the bush and says, "Moses, Moses." Moses answers, "Here am I." Verse 5, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." We're in another temple situation here. God can create a temple anywhere that he brings his presence. We've talked about the Liberty Jail as a prison temple. So it doesn't really matter to God where it is if he designates it as holy and enters that space to talk to his people. So he's telling Moses, this is one of those places. This is a temple mountain. This is the place where God sometimes dwells, and you need to take your shoes off to show reverence for this sacred spot. Verse 6, he says, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people," this is verse 7, "which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Verse 8, "I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, verse 9, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Can you imagine how Moses must have felt when he hears that? You started out in Pharaoh's palace. Now it's a new Pharaoh, because we know that the king of Egypt had died and been replaced. But here he knows what it's like to be in the presence of Pharaoh. And I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that thou mayest bring forth my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. And this has been prophesied even to Abraham, that covenant father, Abraham, that this would happen some 400 years prior to God's call to Moses here. And Moses in verse 11 says to God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Like, really, me? And this is not an uncommon response from people who are called of God, because God calls the humble, the weak things of the earth. He's been a shepherd for 40 years. He's living in the desert. This is a humble life. Now, I just liked something that I read about this. Someone was talking about, and it was a Christian ministry kind of thing, not of our church, but I liked the idea, and it certainly lines up with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that during this 40-year period, and during every period of our lives, the period of enslavement of the Israelites, the period of burdens that people of Alma bore under the yoke of the Lamanites, you know, time in the concentration camp, times unjustly accused, Joseph as an indentured servant, and then as thrown into prison unjustly, that during all these times, God works on both the inside and the outside. Outside preparations for Moses, well, he became pretty familiar with the desert, and he's going to be leading these children of Israel into the desert to wander for 40 years. Now, there's probably a lot he learned about that area and how to live in the desert. God could have shown him that at any time, but he learned it naturally during this 40 years of living as a shepherd. And then he worked on the inside, because God always offers us an opportunity to work on the inside while he prepares things to come to pass in the due time of the Lord. And on the inside, there has to be a growth of humility and faith for a man to be called as was Moses. Moses, again, such an iconic figure in the Bible. And in Judaism now, the five books of Moses, the prophecies of Moses, the law of Moses. I mean, this is an amazing character who had all kinds of gifts given to him to develop. But in this last 40 years, they have been developed in humility. He hasn't had any throne or any great position, but he has been refined as he continues in faith, continues to live the covenant, continues to grow and become and accept his conditions, whatever they are, without bitterness. We just saw that example in Joseph. We see it here again in Moses. And he is humble enough that he's like, really, you know, you probably need to call somebody else. But the Lord says, no, I will be with thee. This is verse 12. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So he says, you're going to come back here to this temple mountain, and then I will teach you the law, right? So then he says, what shall I say to the children of Israel if they ask who sent me? Because why should they acknowledge Moses? He hasn't grown up with them. He hasn't lived with them. He hasn't been enslaved with them. So he's asking, you know, how am I going to tell them that I am called to do this? And this answer is interesting. In verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now there's a Hebrew verb for I am, or for being in general, the verb to be, the infinitive. And the person that is used here is first person, I. So the verb is conjugated to be in first person, I am. But in the Hebrew, apparently, there isn't a change in tense in the verb conjugations. So it also represents I was, and it also represents I will be. Past, present, and future are contained in this Hebrew expression. So I am that I am could also be I was, I am, and I will be. You know, from everlasting to everlasting, Alpha and Omega. Interesting interpretation that kind of resonates with me. We know that the name of Jehovah is not used here by the Hebrew people. In fact, out of reverence for this God, I mean, they've come up with this name Yahweh, and you've probably seen that written some places, Y-A-H-W-E-H, Yahweh. But out of reverence for God, they often took the vowels out. So it was just Y-H-W-H, unpronounceable, but representing their reverence toward Jehovah, toward God, this great God of creation, this Alpha and Omega, the Savior of the world. So here, though, he is telling them, it is I am who has sent you, or I was, I am, and I will be. Anyway, beautiful designation here for God, the all-powerful creator of the heavens and the earth, and of mankind with his Father, God the Father, participating, of course, in that divine creation of Adam and Eve. So he tells them, you tell them that I am the Lord God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that I've sent you, and this is my name forever and ever, and my memorial unto all generations. And of course, he is often referred to throughout this book as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even again in the New Testament, and even today by the Jews. So gather the elders of Israel together and tell them that I have sent you. That's verse 16. Then I'm going to skip a little bit. We don't have to read all this. I hope that you have and that you will. But then he says in verse 18 that you're going to go to the king of Egypt and say, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go. And at first he's saying, just let us go 3 days in the wilderness to offer sacrifices to our God. And I am sure in verse 19, the king of Egypt will not let you go. Again, there are no surprises to God. No, not by a mighty hand, meaning not without a mighty hand. Like I'm going to have to show forth some pretty significant wonders to the king of Egypt in order to have him agree to release you from the work that you're doing in Egypt, which, you know, it's a huge group of slaves that are producing all kinds of, not just bricks and mortar, but all kinds of services for the Egyptians. Now, notice, he says he knows the king of Egypt will not let them go. He knows that he's going to have this hard heart. And I want to point this out right now. We might as well point it out now. In Exodus 4, I'm jumping ahead for a moment, verse 21, Exodus 4, 21, the Lord says again, when you go to Egypt, do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. Let's just correct that right now, because that phrase is going to be repeated again and again next week in the chapters that we read about the wonders and the signs and the plagues that come to Egypt. But looking at the footnote for chapter 4, verse 21, you look down at the footnote, see, it shows JST. So this is a Joseph Smith translation and correction that says, and I will prosper thee, but Pharaoh will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go. So this is a correction that is really important. God does not work against himself, and he doesn't set people up to fail. He would never harden somebody's heart. People might harden their hearts. God doesn't do that. He is on our side. He is on the side of all his children. He doesn't foreordain sin. He doesn't make us do evil things. He never hardens our hearts. We might harden our own hearts. And it is only when we soften our hearts that we let Christ in. But this is a really important correction. Again, can you imagine that the mistakes that are made, or how confusing this could be to people when they read through this and think, like, well, why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why would he do that? He just wants to show off or something with these plagues? No, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God saw that it would be so. But it's Pharaoh who is making that choice. And for that reason, the plagues come to Egypt. Anyway, this goes on. He shows Moses these mighty signs, you know, cast down your rod. It can become a serpent. Pick it up by the tail. It will become a rod again. Put your hand into your breast, you know, under your robe on your breast, and you bring it out. It's leprous. Put it back in. It comes out whole again. So he's showing him these mighty signs to show unto Pharaoh and unto the elders of Israel so that they will know that he is sent by God. Now, remember, signs don't convert. They can get somebody's attention, though. So they may get their attention, and then those who choose to believe will believe, and those who are faithless and unbelieving are never converted. We see this, of course, next week again with Pharaoh, who gets as many signs as anybody ever, it seems, in the history of the world, and it doesn't convert him. His heart remains hard. Just another couple of spots here that we want to look at. Moses kind of complains again in chapter 4, back to verse 10, toward the end, where he says, "I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." He's got a lot of credentials here and has already done some pretty impressive things, but apparently he doesn't feel very articulate or great at speech. And the Lord says, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" Like, really? Like, you think I can't handle this? Of course I've made all of these things in my people. And if I'm telling you to go, you can go and take care of this. And then, of course, in verse 12, "I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." And in verse 13, Moses complains again, one last time, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." But he means not me. Like, send somebody else, send anybody else you want, but just don't let it be me. In verse 14, kind of interesting, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So he's like, haven't we been through this enough times? And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart." So I have arranged for you to have a spokesperson. Aaron can speak well, and he is coming to the wilderness to see thee. Think about how marvelous this is. Aaron has been with the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel. He's a Levite, and he has been there in slavery in Egypt. But God has inspired Aaron after all these years. He really didn't even grow up with his brother. So we're talking 80 years that they have basically been separated, even though they're brothers. And God has inspired Aaron to come into the wilderness to meet his brother Moses. And God prophesies that he will be pleased to see you, glad in his heart. "And then I will put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth." So it's, you know, both through Aaron and Moses that God will teach them what they need to do. In verse 18, Moses returns to Jethro, his father-in-law, and says, "Let me go, I pray thee, and return to my brethren, which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive." Now, he knows they are because God has told him that, but he says, "Let me go check on them." And Jethro says, "Go in peace." So off he goes. He takes his wife and his sons, and he returns to the land of Egypt. That's verse 20. And he takes the rod of God in his hand. And then there's another interesting little episode here. And we already talked about the hardened heart thing in verse 21. But let's go on to this bit about the circumcision of Moses' child. Now, he knows the Abrahamic covenant, and he was himself undoubtedly circumcised when he was 8 days old as a baby. So he has not had his sons circumcised. And God kind of tells him off for this a little bit and says, now this is JST again, that we get this information, and we have to go to the appendix to get it. But in JST, let's turn to that. So this is from Exodus 4, JST, verses 24 through 27. "And it came to pass that the Lord appeared unto him as he was on the way," like going back to Egypt, "by the inn. The Lord was angry with Moses, and his hand was about to fall upon him to kill him, for he had not circumcised his son." God takes these covenants very seriously. Now, I'm going to suggest here, because we know God is fair, that he must have instructed Moses to do this, or knew that Moses was aware of this and had not done it, because he's not going to go from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds in terms of holding people responsible for things they don't know. So Moses must have known of this requirement to be of the covenant of Abraham, to mark that in the flesh, and had somehow, you know, completely neglected to do that. And then just to make this happen, in verse 25, "Zipporah took a sharp stone and circumcised her son and cast the stone at Moses' feet and said, surely thou art a bloody husband unto me." Now, interesting, we don't know exactly what this means. There is a footnote in the reference of the regular KJV that talks about the covenant. So obviously Zipporah understood that this was part of the covenant. So, you know, he's a covenant father, and now this is a covenant son. She may have been kind of upset that it hadn't been done, because then she sees that the Lord is angered that it wasn't, and okay, I'll take care of it. So again, it says in verse 26 of the JST, "And the Lord spared Moses and let him go, because Zipporah his wife circumcised the child. And she said, thou art a bloody husband again." So you know, hard to know exactly what is meant by that. It could be a reference to the covenant. And Moses was ashamed and hid his face from the Lord and said, I have sinned before the Lord. And the Lord says unto Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God. Now that shows the faith of Aaron. Aaron isn't a perfect character either. I mean, none of us is a perfect character, but Christ the Lord. And yet he is a faithful Levite, and he hears this direction from the Lord. And he, even after not having seen his brother for 80 years and not really knowing him, goes into the wilderness and meets him in the Mount of God, in the Mount where God appeared unto him and Aaron kissed him. So they are both now to embark on this amazing assignment to go to Pharaoh and get him to release the children of Israel that are doing almost all the work in Egypt. This is a huge event in the history of the covenant people, and a very binding event. Again, notice that this cements their relationship as a covenant people, as a separate people of God that God is with and God will direct. At the end of chapter 4, we have Moses and Aaron then going to Egypt and speaking to the elders of Israel, showing them the signs and speaking to them the words that the Lord has instructed them to speak. And the people believed, verse 31, these are the Israelites, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. They are so grateful that after all these years of being enslaved in Egypt, the Lord is going to keep his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers, and deliver them out of Egypt. Chapter 5, we have then the first encounter of Aaron and Moses with Pharaoh. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And verse 2, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Verse 3, they said, the God of the Hebrews had met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert to sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. And the king of Egypt says in verse 4, what are you thinking? I'm going to let them go from their work and, you know, get you under your burdens. Like, you should go and work with them because you are my slaves. In the verse 5, we have Pharaoh saying, behold, the people of the land now are many. Another reference to how quickly they have multiplied. And ye make them rest from their burdens? Like, no. And Pharaoh commanded the same day, verse 6, that the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, ye shall no more give the people straw, this is verse 7, to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tale of bricks, verse 8, which they, meaning the quota of bricks, which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof. For they be idle, therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. He says, they must be coming up with these crazy ideas because they don't have enough to do. So let's make it harder for them. They'll have to go gather their own straw to make the bricks before, I guess, it was gathered by others and it was there for them to make into bricks. But don't change their quota. Just make it harder for them to meet that quota. And then if they don't meet their quota, of course, they are beaten. So now they have to go get their own straw. And in verse 13, the taskmasters hasted them, saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. Like, we're not letting up at all. You still have to make the same amount of product. And in verse 14, the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? Like, why are you diminishing your product or your output? And the officers of the children of Israel, verse 15, came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing this way with your servants? There's no straw given to us, and yet we're supposed to do the same. Verse 17, Pharaoh says, you're idle. That's why you're saying you want to go and sacrifice to the Lord. It must be because you have too much time on your hands. So he sends them back. And then in verse 19, the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. And after it was said that they can't diminish their quota, so they met Moses and Aaron in verse 20, and they talked to them as they are leaving the presence of Pharaoh. In verse 21, they said unto them, verse 21, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh. In other words, he hates us more than he ever has. And in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. So Moses goes to the Lord and says, okay, why is this happening? Why are we getting more evil? And the children of Israel are now being more burdened than they were before. And verse 23, that's what he says. For since I came to Pharaoh, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. So this isn't going the way I thought it would go. Now, how often do things go the way we think they're going to go? And this is, again, the way to stretch our faith. You know, the Lord has said he's going to do this. He's going to do this. He said he's going to do this by Moses and Aaron. He's going to do this by Moses and Aaron. But, you know, our faith can sometimes waver when we can't see the end from the beginning as God does. And it's an invitation to stretch our faith. So Moses, who is already a man of faith, goes through a process that will stretch his faith because he chooses to let it be so. That instead of losing his faith, he stretches his faith to come to believe more and more exactly in the Lord's fulfillment of his promises. Chapter 6, you know, we have the Lord saying unto Moses, verse 1, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go. Meaning basically that he's going to want to let them go, and he will see my strong hand and mighty arm. And with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. Now that's going to be quite a change for Pharaoh, right? Because right now he doesn't even want to let them go for 3 days in the wilderness. But he's going to send them out with a strong hand. And God spake unto Moses and said, I am the Lord. That's verse 2. And he reaffirms that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So this is a new name now. And I've established my covenant with them in verse 4 to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, meaning that Abraham was like a pilgrim on that land, as was Isaac and as was Jacob, wherein they were strangers. And I've heard the groaning of the children of Israel, verse 5, and I've remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, verse 6, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and rid you of their bondage, and will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Verse 7, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. So he's reaffirming all these promises, and Moses speaks to the children of Israel in verse 9, but they hearken not unto Moses, because of the cruel bondage that has gotten worse since Moses came. And the direction is affirmed in verse 11 from the Lord to Moses, speak unto Pharaoh again, that he lets the children go out of the land. Moses is even concerned that the children of Israel are no longer going to believe him because they are being tasked with these even more cruel burdens than before since Moses went to Pharaoh. So they're not very happy with him or with Aaron. And then, you know, we have kind of a little bit of a genealogy here or an accounting of the tribes of Israel and some of the names of the sons of these tribes. And then again, at the end of the chapter, he's saying that this is the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, verse 26, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. Moses is still hesitant. With all this reassurance, he's still hesitant. And imagine the task before him and how things have gone up to this point, making things worse. He ends the chapter with this question. Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Like, how is he going to see me? And when he says that in the JST correction there of verse 30, it says that uncircumcised lips really means of stammering lips and slow of speech. So he's referring again to the fact that he's not very articulate, or maybe he has this stammer or whatever. So he says, how am I going to convince Pharaoh? Already things have gotten worse. But we're going to see that the Lord again affirms this commandment to Moses, and he's willing to work with his growth into this powerful prophet that he will become, which is the third chapter of Moses' life. First 40 years as a prince of Egypt, the next 40 as a shepherd in Midian, raising a family, and then the rest of his life will be as a prophet of the Lord, called by God to perform this amazing act of exodus of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. I want to just say a couple of things about how things sometimes get worse before they get better. In fact, my husband reminds me every once in a while that one of his teachers in his master's program of social work, he even remembers the name, used to tell these students that we're all going to be counselors someday. He would say, make sure that when you're working with somebody or a couple that you tell them, well, you know, remember, things might get worse before they get better. And he said, because that almost always happens and it kind of makes you into a prophet so that they'll be more willing to listen to you, which is kind of an ironic counsel to these clinicians to be. But it's certainly true that, you know, we don't make omelets without breaking eggs. When we're trying to do good things, we're often, you know, we leave our comfort zone and we go out into areas of discomfort, and things feel worse before we become comfortable again as our comfort zone expands. And I think this is an important point. It's important to teach our children that we don't want to stay in our comfort zones, but that means that we're going to be uncomfortable for a while. There is some evidence and research that if we don't ever come out of our comfort zones actually shrink and we feel less and less able. I mean, this is how people become agoraphobic. You know, they don't even want to leave their homes. They don't usually start out that way, but it happens little by little if they never go out of their comfort zones. And there are some other factors that are involved. But the point is that it's important for us to push out of our comfort zones to obey the Lord and to do new things, whether it be in our jobs or in our roles as mother and father, husband and wife, sister, brother, whatever those roles are. God expects us to grow. And that doesn't happen in our comfort zone. Growth never happens in a comfort zone. We have to come out of our familiar territory in order to grow. And yes, it's going to feel worse for a while before it feels better. And of course, when we are trying to correct problems, that may seem to be the case. But that doesn't mean it's the wrong thing. And that's my little message here, is that, you know, if there are situations that are not healthy or not righteous, there may need to be something stirred up before growth happens. We don't go around calling other people to repentance outside of our stewardships. But if there is a stewardship, like between a husband and a wife, it is appropriate, not in harshness, not in a demeaning manner, and not with unrestrained temper, but there may be a need to try to, as inspired by the Holy Ghost, referencing section 121, to reprove people that are within our stewardship, to invite them to grow or repent, coming out of their comfort zones. What's interesting is that sometimes people who are then kind of being pushed or invited to change may feel like the other one caused problems. You know, everything was fine before you got this idea in your head that we should, you know, do better at living the gospel, reading scriptures, going to church, whatever it is, getting temple worthy, or teaching our children a certain way, or instituting new structures for our children. And the person who doesn't really want to change may blame their partner for even bringing up the subject. You know, why didn't you just leave well enough alone? Now you're disturbing the peace. But I want to point out that what was going on before was kind of an artificial peace. If there was no growth, if there were things that needed to be corrected or repented of or included and expanded in our observance and in our worship, then it wasn't complete peace. It was just kind of a facsimile of peace. It was sort of an artificial, incomplete, shallow peace. So growth requires getting out of that comfort zone and actually going into areas that are new. And by definition, they're not going to feel comfortable. We can sure see that here with Moses and Aaron. They are not comfortable with this assignment. And why would they be? But Moses grows into this new arena and his comfort zone expands and he becomes this great prophet by getting out of his comfort zone at the behest of God. And as he pursues that, he becomes what God intends him to become and blesses the people he is supposed to bless. Just a word to the wise. I have to also end with this beautiful stanza of Elizabeth Barrett Browning's that comes from one of her sonnets to the Portuguese that refers to this wonderful episode of Moses seeing the burning bush. Look this up. It's a beautiful stanza. I've quoted it before. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. I love that. I actually think it ends with the rest go around picking blueberries. But the verses I love, the words I love are the ones I just quoted. Earth is crammed with heaven. There is evidence of God everywhere. Alma talks about this, right? All things denote there is a God. Earth is crammed with heaven. If we are not feeling the presence of God in our lives, if we don't see his hand in our lives, but we have invited him in and are seeking to please him, then we need to clear our eyes. We need to see with spiritual eyes, because earth is crammed with heaven. And our lives can have the Spirit of the Lord and the hand of the Lord in them if we invite him in and learn to recognize the way he works with us in patience, not in a hurry. He requires us to be patient as well, and to exhibit faith and to believe when we cannot see. That is what develops us into who we can be, that better version of ourselves that can approach more and more the qualities of Christ. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common a bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. Words to remember. Let us see the glories of God that are in our lives. Let us see his hand in our lives if we have invited him to be there and live in such a way that we do not restrain his work with us as he stretches us into greater faith, greater knowledge, greater understanding, and greater qualities that can approach the qualities of Christ. I invite you to come and join me on Patreon, and thanks to those who have already subscribed on Patreon. If you want to do that, go to patreon.com/choosingglory, and you can choose which level to subscribe in. And I just last week recorded an episode, a video episode. This is the first video that I've done on parenting. Now, parenting is going to be divided into a few segments, but this is the intro to parenting that I've recorded, and it's going to be edited soon and will appear on Patreon as extra content. So I invite you to consider joining me there. And at the highest level, you can actually submit questions, which I will respond to in an additional podcast that will be posted on Patreon every month. Excited about getting going on there and creating more content. Looking forward to questions to come in as well. So brothers and sisters, let's stretch. Let's do it. Let's see God's hand in our life. Let's build Zion. Thanks to my husband, Chris Anderson, and to Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.